you know, in our Western world, it's very hard, and very few of us understand the word covenant. In today's day and time, we say the word covenant, but we really mean it like a contract, or we really mean it as something with lesser significance than the other side of the world, I guess is the best way to say it, would relate to the word covenant. And covenant is something vital when we get into Scripture and we get into God's Word and we get into a relationship with Him. The word covenant just means so much. And the significance and the strength and the meaning behind it is so much more than usually we really give it credit for. And I say that to say this, you know, not that we'll be able to talk about the whole covenant today, but the fact of this, this is basically the covenant meal, or the end of the covenant meal. You know, Jesus sat down and he took Passover with his disciples, and then at the end of it, he instituted this new meal, I guess you could kind of say, or a completion of the old meal going into it. So, you know, keep that in mind with this word, and I would advise us to really look into what a covenant, you know, is. You know, the strangest thing about this one, at least, is that, yeah, Jesus talks about a meal and he even talked about it. We're going to use John chapter 6. He talked about it long before they partook of it. But he wasn't even talking about a meal of bread and a meal of wine. He was talking about Jesus himself. So when we sing that there's one name, Jesus, and he's everything, it's so true. The bread and the wine were merely symbols, which is awesome. God's timing is always great, because starting Wednesday, men and women will be back together, and we're going to start a series on symbolism in Scripture. You want to really know what God is trying to tell you and wants to tell you, you've got to know his symbols and what a lot of these things mean, from numbers to colors to seasons to holidays to the parables. It is just full of symbols in it. So when Jesus said this thing about bread and wine, he's saying, my body is real food and my blood is real drink. And unless we partake of it, we can have no part in him. And what I mean by that, before we get into what these things represent, is this. Jesus is meant to enter our bodies. You know, he's meant to come inside and take control. And when he talks about the illustration of bread and the illustration of a cup, you know, he's talking about, I want myself inside of you. I want to take complete control over you. And unless you partake of it, you can't get it. Is he meaning unless you partake of this vanilla wafer, you know, manna or wine or juice that we got down here? Or is he meaning unless you partake of me and let me get inside of you and me control you, then you'll never understand all this stuff? And I think it's the later of the two. I don't think there's significant power in these cups that we have down here, other than the symbolism of what they represent. So let's understand as we jump into this thing that Christ wants to enter our bodies. He wants to have complete control. He wants man to digest him, to chew on him, to nourish from him. And when he comes in, he wants to alter our bodies. And he wants to alter our lifestyle. And if there's been no altered lifestyle, there's probably been no Christ inside that's taken over. So as God makes this food for us to eat, go to John chapter 6. All of these are not on the screen. I advise you guys to read 22 all the way through 60, but I'm gonna kind of chop it up for us for the sake of time and where we're at, but don't neglect God's word at home. So go down to verse 31 first, where we're at right now. Jesus is speaking and he says, Jesus is speaking at this point and he says this, verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, just as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I assure you, Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said this, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus looked at him and told him, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. Now skip down to verse 48 so we can get a little bit better idea. And understand this, I think there's significant meaning in when Jesus fed the 5,000 in relation to what Jesus is about to go into from Exodus. And I believe his people were just looking for somebody who was going to provide every need that they had. I mean, what more could you ask for if somebody feeds 5,000 people, you know, with a Happy Meal? So here they are. Skip down to verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so anyone may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I give you for the life of the world is my flesh. Then skip down. I just want to read 58 also before I jump into this. This is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the manna your fathers ate, and they died. the one who eats this bread will give and live forever. So just want to make sure we understand, you know, what Christ is at. And again, you really need to read the whole thing, because what it's referring to is when Israel is coming out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 16. You know, Jesus knows they know this, they've studied this, they've retold the story over and over. So he's relating back to them, and in that, he's given such a beautiful picture of the symbol of Jesus that's come down from above, the bread of life. And we see from Exodus and even with Christ as they walk with him, no doubt about it, that where God guides, he will provide. You know, and we know the story, or at least I hope we know the story of God's provision, that where he leads them, you know, he feeds them. He didn't bring them out of Egypt to starve. You know, he's got a plan for them this whole way, and their job is to follow. And it doesn't matter whether the path is leading over a mountain or through a valley or through the sea or through the desert or through the wilderness, whatever it is, we have a God that says, I'm promising to meet your needs if you'll follow me along this whole way. You know, you think when they first got to that ocean and they looked out and they thought that would be like a dead end wall for most of us if we were walking. And no, God told him, he said, no, you just go out there and you raise your stick, your staff, and I'll provide a way. And he did. And we do this over and over in us. And, you know, I started thinking, and I read this picture on one of the memes the other day, and it had the pulse. You know, you've seen your pulse, hopefully. You've seen your pulse go up and down. If you've seen a flatline pulse, that's probably a really bad sign. But it just made me think, and the words were written, you know, life has ups and downs. We're alive if we've got ups and downs. When life gets flatlined, we're dead. And that's probably a bad thing. That's for sure some trouble that we get into. So these people have their ups and downs. They don't believe it. They start complaining. And every time they complain, God provides. So go through Exodus and just read, you know, and there some of them are, well, I don't know, some of you guys can complain pretty good too, but they were pretty good complainers. And I think as a man on the outside looking in, are they starting to take advantage of God? You know, are they really living off of the symbol that says, you know, the squeaky wheel gets the grease because they want something and they whine about it, and God provides. But if you get the Numbers, I didn't write down the chapter, I apologize. But in the book of Numbers, God is keeping track. And he says these words, 10 times you've tempted me. So God is actually counting, you know, all this complaining and squeaky wheel wanting grease thing that's going on. And it just reminds us, you know, if God is counting, we might should be a little careful with what our tongues say and what our tongues do. And if you're thinking of scripture that says, well, you can't receive unless you ask, I'm not necessarily saying we're not supposed to ask. I'm just saying the way we ask has a lot more meaning than what we ask for. You know, you think of your children as they ask for stuff, or a spouse or a friend as they ask for stuff. The way they ask for it will generally give a big reward on whether you're going to let them hold what you needed to hold or use what they needed to use along this way. So they go on, and they wake up in the morning, and they find man on the ground. And not that this is the big part of it, but I just want you to understand. Do you remember last year when we did the series, how many people were exiting Egypt, roughly? 100, 200, 2,000, 3,000? Millions. Millions. Now, I took the lowest number. This is based off commentaries and people who have really investigated number. I took the lowest number. So understand, this is the bottom amount of people that could realistically be 2 million. All right, so that's the bottom number. I'm more of a 3 to 6, you know, somewhere in there. But this is the bottom number, 2 million. So if there's 2 million Jews leaving Exodus, walking across the desert, and Scripture tells us that God provided manna for all of them, deficiency for them to be able to have food to eat. Anybody want to take a guess at how much manna that was daily? 240 boxcars of manna every day for 40 years. 200, you like how that was pretty close to the train, huh? We're on the same page. 240. Now, Duke is our train expert. How big is a boxcar? 75 feet. What, 10 foot wide? You're the boxcar expert, man. What do you mean? Well, these are the big ones. This is a God-sized boxcar, right? I mean, you just think how big that is. Now, to put it, you said 72 feet long? 75. Now, put that in perception, guys. The biggest 18-wheeler out there they can legally haul is 53 foot. All right, so that's a 53-foot container that you see going around. The biggest mobile home you can move, counting the measurement of the tongue, is 80 feet. So you're basically talking about a double wide, 240 double wides going down there every day for 40 years, packed full of bread. Man, for these people to hear. Do you understand how much this is? See, we read this story all the time and we tell our kids this story all the time. And I think we fall into the trap of just thinking, oh, God threw out a couple little pieces of bread for his people to eat every day. And it was a great miracle that he did. Bull crap. 240 trains full of manna every day for 40 years? This is not some little miracle. This is a ginormous miracle that God has done. Don't take any credit away from him, okay? Shout about it. It's amazing. So when they tell the story, I guarantee they weren't like us when we tell our story. God provided manna for the kids every day, kids. It was great. And you move on to your next part. I bet they sat there and they said, man, if we didn't want to pick it up and eat it, we could swim in the manna. You know, if we're telling anybody DuckTales? I know I listed like six shows in one just now. Just raise your hand if you watched any of those six at any point in time. You know the old rich guy when he dives in and he swims through his money? Man, I bet they were telling a story. We could dive into manna and we could swim through it if we really wanted to. This was a big deal. And it's all pointing to Christ. Just like the song we just said, everything's pointing to Christ. This whole thing. Psalms verse 78, 19. David writes and he says, yea, they spoke against God. They said, can this God even furnish a table in the wilderness? He did. So yes, he can. And we hear these miracles, and here's where I'm going with this, and before I even get into to the bread and wine, we hear these miracles, and we question God, God, can you help me with the medical bill? We hear these miracles, we're like, God, what am I going to do when my car breaks? I don't know if he healed my car permanently, but the Explorer decided not to move. It's probably Crystal's driving, that did it. So a guy comes by and looks at it, he says, man, I revved it up a little extra, and it took off. And it rides great. And if that's the miracle, that's wonderful. And if it's not, then Lord, we're going to need to provide some money to fix it or something. You know, but God provides these things. And we take so much credit away thinking he threw out a loaf of bread for some pigeons to eat on when it's millions of people that he's providing the exact amount of food they needed to sustain life for 40 years. Folks, it's amazing. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, into the New Testament, Paul writes, and he says, but my God, And I love when the apostles and the writers, and I love when God's people today use that word my. Because you see, when we use the word God at least, and I know we've had that discussion on names and stuff, but when we use the word God, it can mean so many things. I mean, so many different gods and different people and different belief systems out there. So we just say God, who knows what God you're talking about? But when these writers would say my God, Elohim, Yahovah, well, my God, he'll supply every need you got according to his riches and his glory in Jesus Christ. Now don't forget that, because we always quote the first part. Oh, God will provide every need. Don't forget, he'll provide every need according to his riches and his plan. Doesn't say all your greeds, it says all your needs. So I say this now, I said, did manna get old? Folks, after 40 years of eating manna every day, it got old. Now, I wasn't there, but I don't have to be there to tell you it got old. Okay, when Dukes was the only thing Ridgeville had, and you ate it every Friday and every Saturday, as much as I love some good Dukes, it got old real quick, okay? When you get the same thing over and over, it gets old, okay? Now, sure, there's some variety of ways they could cook this thing. You know, they had baked manna, fried manna, boiled manna, pickled manna, manna on the half shell, pineapple upside down manna, banana manna for dessert. I mean, they could have really raised a cookbook, Moses' 101 Ways of Cooking Manna, and sold it for a fundraiser. I mean, and if they lived today, God forbid, they would have had to have gluten-free manna, they would have had to have reduced calorie manna, they would have had enriched grain manna, Subway would have said, can we toast your manna? I mean, all this would have went. For the record, I know manna is gluten-free, okay? Nobody has to tell me that. But understand this, man. It's our nature to complain. Numbers 11 does tell us, you know, since we wonder, well, did they really just pick it up and eat it every day? Numbers 11 says they cook it a number of ways, all right? I mean, it says that they were able to grind it, beat it, bake it. You know, there's no doubt they came out with a lot of ways to prepare it. But the point behind it wasn't necessarily what they were getting. It's who they were getting it from. And God was saying, I'm providing everything you need for this need that you have. And though they remembered the food of Egypt, you notice how quickly they forgot about the whips in Egypt? Remember the multiple times they looked at Moses and said, oh, you've done this to lead us here. We had that when we were back home. And we look at them and we read the story on the outside and we're like, man, how can you forget so easily? How often is it to us that we forget about the bad conditions we were in just for one little glimpse of a feel good? you know, a drug addict. He knows how miserable it is, but how much of it he'll take a chance just to go back and try it one more time. Or an alcoholic. They know how much trouble they'll get into, you know, because they can't just say one. They got to have, you know, 10, 12, 100 of them. So they'll just try it one more time and they get in so much trouble. Or bad relationships. You know, we forget about how horrible the relationship was, but we want somebody to be with. So we go back to them for just that one moment and we do it all the time. Do we do the same thing these people did? For what? A glimpse of hope and a glimpse of glory. But when we look at Jesus and we look at Scripture, he says, I want to satisfy every need eternally for you guys. And that's what he's getting at in John 6 when he relates this man of the bread of life, both from Exodus into himself. So look at three quick things in manna before we get to the blood that manna illustrates. And there's more than this. So this is kind of like a brief prelude in how we'll work Wednesdays, where you guys should do some investigating yourself on stuff. But number one is this, who Jesus is. Manna is small, you know, and I'm using ours today, okay? So understand that. There'll be a minute where you can get it. But the fact of it being small speaks of Christ's humility. He came into a stable. He left his throne in heaven to come to not a palace, but a stable. I mean, you just think of the first sounds he heard, the first smells he smelled, and the first thing he remembers. You know, it was nothing like his home. His humility continued throughout his entire adult ministry. He washed his disciples' feet. He worshiped and fellowshiped with the poor and the diseased. He wasn't one who walked around with his nose up high or I'm too good to be with you. He reached down to the bottom of the pits of people and said, you're the guys I want to be with. You're who I came for. Humbleness that was all around. You know, the peace we have today, it's round, which I pray reminds us of his deity. You know, his deity, it's a complete circle. It has no beginning. It has no end. You know, the peace we have today is white, speaks of Christ's purity. You know, the pureness, which we'll get to in the blood in a minute. But just reminding us again of who Jesus is. Who is he? He came humbly for us and he was sinless the entire time he was here. So that he could be the perfect sacrifice for you and I. The second thing man illustrates, not only who Jesus is, but how Jesus came. The bread they have, it wasn't brought from Egypt. It wasn't manufactured in the wilderness along the way. This was a direct gift from heaven. Manna fell as a gift from heaven right where the people were. Folks, God wants to bless you right where you are if you just turn your head up and look and see what he's got for you. Jesus preached the very first sermon to say, come as you are, but you'll leave changed. You know, he wants you to come just as you are, but you're going to leave different. If you don't leave different, there's a problem. You're going to leave fed. You're going to leave full. John chapter 6, verse 33. For the bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now notice this, man. When did manna come? Anybody remember? Early morning. Now, don't miss that part of it. So really, it came while it was still dark outside. You know, early morning, it's still, I'm not saying pitch black, but it's still pretty dark outside. So again, we see another picture of Christ on how he came. Light coming into darkness. Light coming into darkness. Now what does light do? It provides. It illustrates a way. It warns. You know, think of a lighthouse when it's out there on the ocean. It warns people about the rocks that they could be hitting along the way. So when we say that light came to darkness, and it doesn't just mean bread so that you could be full in your belly for the next day. He's meaning, you know, light, me, I'm coming to show you the way that you're supposed to be living. I'm coming to show you the way to my Father. I'm coming to show you the way to stay away from danger and get away from it. And you know, as I sit here and think about a lighthouse, what's neat, does the lighthouse ever make any noises? There's no sirens or anything. So you got Christ. Now, Christ spoke, so I'm not saying Christ came quietly. But I think Christ's best messages were in the way he lived, correct? The best messages you and I can preach, it's not in words, it's in the way we live. It's in what the world gets to see, our attitude and stuff behind it. So that's a little off track, but I do want us to understand that the light came into darkness like manna came in the night. It came early in the morning. Numbers chapter 11, verse 9 said it came on the dew. First thing in the morning, 6 days a week, but not on the Sabbath. That 6 days a week thing is kind of important. I hope we really understand that. I don't want you thinking that manna is daily bread or weekly bread, but it's daily bread. We get in the mix of, oh, I'm going to go to church every Sunday and that's going to make me an awesome person. Nah, weekly bread probably not going to do it for you. You know, I hope weekly bread makes you hungry where you want some daily bread. If you're relying completely on me, man, you're in for a world of trouble, along the way. You know, somebody will tell you when they know they got a busy week, So if you've said this to me, this is yes to you, but don't get your feelings hurt in this. Man, preacher, I need you to gas me up. I got a busy week coming. In all politeness, I got a busy week coming. Gas yourself up. All right? You tell your Sunday school teacher, I need you to gas me up. No, you need to gas yourself up. And I don't mean that to be rude, because I think we should be in church. There's no doubt scripture evidence that we should be in a fellowship. We should be having biblical preaching going on. No doubt. But if you rely completely on me for 30 to 45 minutes on a Sunday to give you enough gas to make it through the whole week, you either not going nowhere or you failing. Okay? It's called daily bread. That man failed daily so that they could pick it up because they needed it daily. Monday, get with God. Tell God I got a busy day. You know, he doesn't know it, but he wants to hear it. Tell him to provide what you need. Tuesday, get with God. Wednesday, get with God. Thursday, get with God. Friday, get with God. Saturday, you better really be with God. Right? Understands this stuff, man. This is a daily thing. The manna fell and it came right where they were to a bunch of rebellious, whining people. Man, the more I read the story and the more I look at it, God could have rained down fire and brimstone and been perfectly in line with it, but instead he chose to rain down manna upon. And it reminds me of Romans chapter 5, which says God proves his own love for us while we were still sinners, he died for us. While we were still complaining, griping, whining, and enemies of him, he died for us. See, God didn't send a Savior because we wanted one. He sent a Savior because we needed one. So we see who Christ is. We see how Christ came. And just the last small thing I want on manna before we jump into the blood is that what we must do in response. Now y'all heard me say the word do, right? Because we fall in this trap in church today, especially in our culture of church, where oh, you don't have to do anything. Blarkey. Okay? If you fall in the trap of thinking you don't have to do anything, you've missed it. You've got to eat. Okay? If you're spiritually hungry, you've got to eat. If you don't eat, what's going to happen? You're going to stay really hungry. We got a part to do. And we only benefit if we do our part. Now understand it. The prodigal son left. He went out. Later he said to himself, man, my father's house has enough bread to spare. And here I am sitting here starving. I will perish with hunger while they've got it all. Now, he could have realized that, which is good truth. And he could have sat right there, and what would have happened? He'd have starved to death. All right? By realizing the truth did not provide the food for him. He had to get his butt up, dust himself off, and walk his way back to daddy's house so that he could get his stuff. You got a part to do. And Jesus is one that says, I want to satisfy it. Now, notice with the man, if you go back to Exodus. Now this, and I'll go ahead and tell you guys this. This is why this stuff's up front. I didn't call anybody and ask them to help me, you know, serve today or anything because of this point right here. When they went out into the desert, they had to stoop down and pick up the manna. They had to bow down and pick it up. It didn't fall on a table. It didn't grow on a tree for them to go climb. And understand why I say these two things? Because there'll be many people who don't get saved because they refuse to stoop down and humble themselves to pick up what God provided for them. Or on the flip side of it, why I said trees, because others will miss salvation by thinking it's something they got to climb up and get. And God said, no, I've already brought it down. You've just got to realize what it is. Each of them for themselves had to take. Today, you'll have a choice at the end. You either come take or you don't. You'll have to come. You'll have to bow down at an altar. And we know the significant meaning behind an altar. And you'll have to decide, am I going to take this thing or am I not? You know, and people miss because they choose not to get it. Folks, you got to get it for yourself. Grandma's salvation, uncle's salvation, it ain't gonna do it for you. All right. My favorite is when customers come by the tire store and they share stories on how many family members they got that have bought tires from us. And I look and I say, oh, that's awesome, man. How many tires have you brought from us? I've never bought any from you. So you want me to give you a discount for somebody else's purchases? That's where we're going with this. Do we not do the same thing with Christ? Oh, my daddy went to church, my grandma went to church, my uncle's a pastor, and my wife's going to church, but I got to go hunt the dogs or run fishing or do whatever I want to do today. I got a new boat I need to take out, you know, but everybody else is at church where they're supposed to be. Well, that's good for everybody else, but what about you? Huh? This is a personal thing that has to be planned. We look back at this thing, and don't miss this, when we say we got to do something, we look back at it coming in the morning, sitting on the dew, and you've got to decide, am I going to receive it early enough? Because if you study the scripture, what happened if they didn't get it early enough? It molded, melted, and went away. It was gone. It was useless. Isaiah said it this way, seek the Lord while he can be found. Which evidently means what? There'll be a time where it'll be too late. We don't like to talk about that in church, but that's what it means. There's coming a day of judgment, and it's coming soon. Don't miss it. Also, I personally kind of like that it's a good example for having morning devotions. Now, I'm not telling you morning is the only time you can have a devotion, or not necessarily. I can't tell you it's the best time. Maybe you're just not a morning person. Maybe God can speak to your grumpiness in the morning and help you out. But morning devotions are a good thing. Man, a great example of God's Word. Another illustration it paints, another symbol that we have from it. Think about God's Word. We talk about light in the darkness. Man, that's what God's Word is. And this is the light coming to darkness. This is telling you, you know, how to grow spiritually, how to read and meditate and study and get a daily grip on what to do. It can't be hoarded over time either, because what happened if they tried to get too much? It was wasted. It went away. God had this stuff just set up so perfectly, man. And I'm not telling you to equip yourself early with Scripture. I guess that's kind of a rough thing when we're talking about the Word of God. But I am saying this. The study of Scripture, the study of God's Word, man, it needs to be fresh. You need something fresh to excite you every morning and every day on this thing. And there are a lot of Christians that are struggling for a fleshly diet in this world, and God is just trying to make sure they understand, man, you need spiritual manna for yourself. Not spoon-fed by a pastor or a Sunday school teacher, but for yourself diving in. The Israelites had two choices every morning when they woke up. They could go gather the manna, they could eat it, or they could either walk upon it. Think about how much this was now. All right, they could either walk on it or walk around. And as I think about them doing that, you picture people doing it. Hebrews 10:29. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, who has regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which was sanctified, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Folks, if they chose not to pick it up and eat it, and they chose to walk around it and walk on it, and that's an illustration of Christ's body that's to come, a foreshadow, a prophecy. We trample on the foot and the body of Christ with our sin. We do the same thing. If we have a belief but we don't act upon it, if we've got a sin, you know, and you know beyond a shadow of doubt, as I tell you, you'll be coming to get it yourself. I will never have the Lord's Supper in front of me and not remind you of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which tells you, look, he tells the church, so many of you are having so much trouble because you've been taking this thing in an unworthy manner. Because you haven't been worthy of what it is. Now, I don't say that means you had to come in here worthy and ready. Now, I do try to post it early when I know it's coming, so that I don't know, there's something special about taking that extra time with God. But what I'm saying is, unworthy is this, is when you know right now, the chair you're sitting in, that God has convicted you of a sin or a problem or a situation, and you refuse to repent and get right of it. You could have came in with it. That's perfectly fine. Don't think you had to come in good. But you sit right there in your chair and you know what it is, but yet you refuse to change it or do anything about it. That's being pretty unworthy of what His blood. He calls us to change and allow Him to change us, because we let Him inside and we go through this thing. Manna, being bread. Now understand this next thing. There's a ton of differences between bread of life and bread of heaven. You know, you guys should, we're talking about this illustration, symbolism coming up, make sure you keep in mind these things. But what I like is this. You get down to verse 60. I don't think this one's on the screen. But you skip down to verse 60, and here are His disciples. I love these guys. You know, they get in a lot of trouble, but at least they tell it like it is. I love a guy who tell it like it is. Therefore, when many of His disciples heard this, now remember, they just heard about eating Him and drinking His blood and all this craziness that's going on. They've never had the Lord's Supper. This is John 6. This is a foreshadow or a symbol of what's to come. All right? And they say this. This teaching is hard. Who can accept it? Folks, when you hear Scripture, it's okay to tell God, this is hard. Yeah, it's not meant to be easy. If it was easy, would not everybody do it? You know, if it was an easy walk, wouldn't everybody be living right? And you know, we could just come in and sing Kumbaya and pass around flowers and it'd be great. It's not meant to be easy. His disciples later said, this is hard. This is some rough stuff that you're doing here. But Scripture says those who eat His flesh and drink His blood are told they'll have eternal life. They'll be rescued from the hardness of this thing. Now, 63 also says this. This isn't on the screen, but I don't dare want to mislead anybody. 63, I just want you to understand there's no eternal life in the cup you're going to get in a minute. There's no eternal life in any wafer or juice or whatever else you've ever eaten or drink. I guess that's probably a word. Because 63 says this. All right, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh doesn't help at all. The Spirit is the one that gives life. The flesh doesn't have it all. The words I've spoken to you are the Spirit and are of life. So, you know, and again, think of the thief on the cross. You know, did he ever get to take the Lord's Supper? Did he ever get to have communion? Did he ever get to have bread and juice? No. This whole thing is symbolic of Christ being fully accepted on the inside and us taking him and allowing him to be judged. So the question is this morning, right now about bread is this. Is he in you? And I don't mean bread, I mean Jesus. Is Jesus in you? Another portrait we have today that we see is the blood. Now, you know, we know a little bit more about blood than I think we would know about man. The first thing we know about blood is this. Without blood, there's no life in the physical body, correct? All right. So that's a pretty powerful thing, because I think that's true in Scripture. There'd be no life in the Word if there was no blood in the Word, right? There's no life in you if there's no blood in you, both spiritually and physically speaking. You know, somebody, I don't know who to give them credit to, but they say, cut the Bible anywhere and it'll bleed. Now, I think that's a pretty accurate statement. The reason being is this. 427 times in Scripture, it talks about blood. But how often is it that we talk about blood in church or in a Bible study or just in a group setting where we're trying? Now, blood is, I would say if somebody talks about something 427 times, it's not a minor theme of Scripture. It's pretty major. This is a major thing. The gospel is dead, dead life, everything, if we don't have blood. Jesus said, Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the remission of sin. Paul, Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Funny how Paul still has the law in there, and we try to think that the law doesn't matter anymore. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, he also explained, in him we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Peter added, 1 Peter chapter 1, we are not redeemed with silver, with gold, but our precious stones, but with the precious blood of Christ. Notice how significant blood is, the blood of Christ to these people. The early church, we look at the books of Acts, you know, where we looked at for a couple weeks, 22 sermons recorded. 22 in one book of Scripture. That's awesome. Four different preachers, 22 sermons, and every single one of them, go and look for yourself, includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to think that's pretty important? I think it's pretty important. They didn't miss out on the death. They didn't miss out on the burial. They didn't miss out on the resurrection. Why? Because one without the other would be pointless. All of them had to take place. They understood a phrase that we used, the covering of the blood, was an essential ingredient for what we call the gospel, which is the good news. You know, and it's hard to see blood, is it not? Look at your neighbor, see if you see any blood on them. Go ahead, look it out. Check it out. Look it around. We don't see any blood. The closest thing you could see right now would be a scab, right? But that's just dried blood. That's white blood cells that kind of shut down the flow of blood to that area, right? Blood's hard to see. It's an internal thing, which means this. If we want to see the blood, it's got to hurt, right? Now apply that. We wanted to see Christ's blood, he had to hurt. We wanted to see these sacrifices, it had to hurt. Apply it to us. If we want the world to see Christ's blood in us, guess what? It's got to hurt. Meaning it ain't going to be as easy. See, this ain't no feel good, everything's going to be all right, just smile and walk out of church today thing. This is real. This is what the gospel's been saying all along. We see this today. The more important God's, actually more importantly should be, is God seeing the blood? So before I even get to asking, is other people seeing it, ask yourselves, is God seeing it? Because Scripture tells us very quickly that he passes over when he sees the blood, which we'll get to in a minute. You know, let's look at this blood though. First thing is this. And again, just a couple quick points on blood before we misuse or abuse what he's blessed us with. The blood is perfect. It's perfect. The virgin birth of Christ establishes righteousness. I said a couple weeks ago, the life of Christ being the Messiah, since we asked who he was, hinges on two miracles: the virgin birth and the resurrection. Either of those two things don't happen, he ain't a Messiah. Okay? So understand how important it is. You can't be one to say he wasn't born of a virgin, but he was resurrected and he's still the Messiah. It don't work that way. Because if he wasn't born of a virgin, he had dirty blood. And dirty blood ain't a good sacrifice when we're talking about God and what sacrifice and the flow of blood really means. His enemies even proved it. Judas cried out and said, I've betrayed innocent blood. He knew it was innocent. He knew it was righteous and pure. Paul explained, for he, talking about Yahweh, God, hath made him, Joshua, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that he might be made righteous in God in him. Pilate said, I can't find a fault in him, guys. I can't even find a mistake that he's made. Meaning, again, that he's innocent. This is by a judge. He was spoken, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. The pure, perfect blood. John added, in him is no sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. A natural father would have messed this thing up. The virgin birth is essential to the salvation of our souls. There's no impurities in this blood. So the second application, not only was his blood perfect, but it was pure. Now, I'm a big fan on the way we do this. And I understand, and I kind of share both real briefly on the benefit behind wine also. You know, and I even questioned myself with the very first time I served the Lord's Supper. You know, I cried, man, am I supposed to have wine and do it this way? And I got so wrapped up on the substances, I totally forgot about the symbol on what it means. So first of all, don't get wrapped up on it. It is very important. But I have to tell you this. One of the things I love about us using grape juice is this. Grape juice is pure. It's pure. You can buy 100% grape juice. You can go to any store. You can get it. Wine has been fermented, which I don't know if you guys know about the ferment process that takes place. It means the bacteria got inside that thing and had to ferment. So when I think, and I'm not saying anybody, please don't hear, leave, or think when I say if you use wine, you're doing it wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just telling for us today, when we take grape juice, I see it as a perfect picture of that perfect blood, 100% pure. Not no bacteria inside, not no fermenting going on, nothing that could contaminate this blood, such as the bread without leaven. You know, this perfect thing. Now, yes, nobody has to leave and tell me at the door. You know, wine does a lot of healing and it could be used as a symbol of, yes, fully understand that. I'm just telling you today, while we got some grape juice in front of us, that it's a good illustration of 100% pure blood. Hebrews writes this, chapter 9. I'm all messed up now. Paul writes to Hebrews and says this, chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and the blood of bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those are defiled, sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God cleanse our consciousness from dead works so that we can serve the living God? What he's saying is if things that were messed up could still be enough to get us by temporarily. Remember, those are temporary sacrifices. How much more perfect the perfect sacrifice, you know, will be. And that's why this thing is so important. You have to understand they continue to have sacrifices because the blood of a goat and the blood of a bull wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Christ had to be in it. And therein is why you say, well, what did all that old stuff matter? That's why the old stuff mattered. You've got to understand that all that wasn't enough. Christ had to be enough. His blood had to be shed. His perfect blood. His pure blood. Maybe you guys can answer this as we think about being cleansed. What can wash away my sin? My goodness, three of us can have partake of the Lord's Supper today. You've got to know that if you're going to have some of it. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Notice we ain't singing because I can't sing. How precious is that flow that makes me white as snow? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Folks, we neglect the power of the blood so much. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Peter writes and says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. He goes on to list that gold and that silver and those stones. But then he ends it with this. But the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish and without spot. Because he's pure, it's purifying. Because it was perfect, it was worthy. And because of both those things, my third thing that the blood points to is that it was permanent. It was everlasting. We don't have to sacrifice any more goats, any more bulls, any more doves, any more animals. Because the perfect sacrifice has been made. In other words, Christ's blood has a lot more power than any animals. Christ's blood is powerful. Christ's blood, there's power in the blood. As the song says, the Bible declares, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The blood is protective. If you were to go back to Exodus chapter 12, you know, a few chapters before they received their manna, Exodus 12, they had this thing about sprinkling blood on doorposts of the Jewish homes. Why? It's because when the Lord brought his last plague upon them, it would apply to all, everybody. Same thing as God said, it was coming for everybody. And if the blood wasn't on those doorposts and on that lintel thing, then he wouldn't pass over. And punishment would be there. But when he saw the blood, he would pass over because the blood was protective. Now, folks, understand this, that there wasn't any power in the liquid that they put on the doorpost. The power was in their faith. Same as the thief who hung on the cross. The power was in the faith, and their faith brought protection. Why? Understand this, because this is huge. Because they believed the word of God given to Moses. And if you believe something, you act on something. And if you act on something, you follow the directions of something and you do as you're instructed to do. And if you do those things, you get the benefit. What if they had sat in their home and twiddled their thumbs and said, all we had to do was put blood on the post and we'd have been all right. I believe that. But they had never put blood on the post. What do you think would happen? I promise you what would have happened. They would have lost their firstborn in that house. I guarantee it, because it was a promise from God. If we sit there and talk about all that we know but don't apply it to our own lives, folks, make no mistake about it. God's judgment will come upon us. He said it. He promised us. No, it's not made up stuff. From Exodus 12, verse 13, it said, the blood on the houses where you're staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. I love that. A distinguishing mark. God's people will have a mark upon them. Folks, if God has touched you and you've eaten the bread that's on the inside and you've drank the blood that's on the inside, if he's gotten inside of you to change you, you'll have a distinguishing mark upon you. You know, we use this phrase all the time in church. I think we use it and don't even realize where it came from. Because we just like it. Under the blood. Under the blood. You know, it's talking about those doorposts. But ask yourself, am I under the blood of the Savior? If you hadn't gotten under the protection of the blood, folks, the death angel's coming. It's a guaranteed promise. And it's on you to apply it. Do you get that picture today? Do you see what Christ's blood really is and then the significance behind it, him and this manna? More importantly, does God see it on you, in you, over you, around you? Because if he doesn't see the blood, guess what he sees? Sin. Sin. He sees sin if he doesn't see the blood, folks. I want to close with an illustration. Thankfully, the Lord sent us a police officer today. Because I was late here, and he was late giving. He ain't late giving. I ain't going to say that on stage. I'll be in trouble. Let me get come on, graduate. These better be the only time handcuffs get on you, too. I got them, Mama. Don't worry. I'm going to do them easy. That mean guy over there, he would have slammed these things on your wrist and really hurt you, but I'm gonna be a gentleman. You gotta go behind, because if you're in the front, you can still move your hands. You ain't gonna get me. I done been God. All right. You all right? You good? Okay. You happy? Yeah. Turn around so they can see. They don't think I put them on you. This is real. She locked up. She locked up, right? All right. How you get out of those? Okay, go ahead. This is awesome. This is way better than I thought. I was not expecting this. Go ahead. Get it, girl. Come on. You can do it. Y'all cheer on. Cheer on, Chuck. You can do it. Woo! What do you mean you're just kidding? You laugh. How many of us, you did the perfect answer that we would get. How many of us think we can get ourselves out of trouble? Huh? Oh, I can get out? You ain't getting out of nothing. You locked up, girl. Now, how you get out? All right, hold on. No. You're going to ruin the example, man. Why are you? Jesus. Jesus, let her out the handcuffs. He could do that, but he's not with you right now. Go ahead. How you get out? You graduating high school? Oh, a key. Y'all come to the altar, pray for our high school graduates. They don't even know you need a key to get out of handcuffs. There's a problem right there. You need a key. That's awesome. High five. Great. She knew she needed a key. All right, you're good. Go ahead. Well, get out of them. We laugh. How many of us know the answer but don't use the answer? Huh? All right, now I'm going to be honest with you. I thought he was going to leave early, so he don't have it anymore. Carla's got a key. No, it really is. I had the same answer, girl. I said, these cats is playing jokes on us. These police people. Right? All right. So who has the key? Carla has the key. That's awesome. We're going to educate her before she gets to college. We don't want them sending her back. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Guys, my point is this. We laugh about this thing, and it's funny, sure. But how many of us try to get ourselves out of trouble? How many of us know how you get out but don't do nothing about it? How many of us even know who has the key? Did no one who has the key save her? Did it unshackle her? No, she had to do. We keep missing that do thing because we want to make everybody happy in church. Oh, you don't have to do anything. Balarkey! You got to go get the key. You got to live by his word. You got to apply his word. You got to follow. If they didn't follow, what would have happened? She didn't go get the key. She'd been stuck. Folks, the whole process is that we do have something to do in this thing. Okay? And knowing who's got the key, where the key is, doesn't do diddly squat if you haven't went and got the key and put it in the handcuffs to free yourself. My fear is so often we grow up in church, we sit in church, and we know all the answers, but we've never actually went and got the key and unlocked ourselves. Corinthians 11 told them flat out, you guys are sick. People in the church are having problems. You know, and I'll be honest with you guys, I don't know how often you're supposed to take the Lord's Supper. There's a million different views on it. The Corinthians, I read it and I think maybe they did it every time they gathered. You know, other things I read and I think maybe they only did it at Passover. You know, here's the important thing. What Scripture say about it? Scripture says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So it ain't about how often you do it. It's however often you do it in remembrance of me. I think sometimes we get in trouble for not doing it often enough, and sometimes we get in trouble for doing it too often. Okay? And the reason being is not the timing of it, but the second part. Because we've lost the significance and the meaning behind it. It's a privilege, guys. You're privileged to take it. Man, it fell from heaven. They're going to come and get ready to sing a song during this. Use this time to get right with God. Use this time to unlock yourselves. If you've never asked Christ to unlock you, then ask Him. You know, if you've got a sin right now that you came in, and when I talked about taking something in an unworthy manner, it instantly flashed in your mind, get rid of it. This is the opportunity you got to get rid of it. This is the altar where we kill things right here. We kill things. That's what the altar was for. We get rid of it so that then we can have His blood and His body inside of us so that we can walk out there and make a difference in this world because we're the body now. We take Him inside so that we can live it out. During this time, during this song, you guys get right with God. And if you've seen manna fall from heaven, come and stoop down and pick it up and bring it. Just sit back at your seat with it for the end. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this morning, God. God, I thank You for the illustrations You paint before us. God, I thank You for the symbolism in Scripture. God, I pray that we take nothing away, Lord God, from Your body and Your blood. Lord, I pray right now, Lord God, that Your body and Your blood be eaten and drinking. That it be digested inside of us, Lord God, so that we can have You inside, changing us, eternal life. Lord God, I thank You for the blood that You shed and the broken, bruised body that You had to take. Because, Lord God, it saved a dirty, wretched sinner like me. But God, I thank You for more than the knowledge You gave me, Lord God. You gave me the courage to step up and go get the key to unlock me, Lord God. God, I thank You for Your eternal, everlasting life. In Your great name we pray. Amen.